Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath, Church. It's a blessing to be up here one more time to be able to share with you. So please pray for me as we go through today's message. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This passage contains just a few of the over 300 Old Testament prophecies that Jesus' life and death fulfilled. Another example of one that I really thought was interesting was in Psalms 22 and verse 16, which says that they have pierced my hands and feet. Well, according to secular sources, crucifixion wasn't even invented as a form of punishment until the 6th century BC. And the best evidence that we have is that Psalms was written about 1000 BC. So more than likely, this was written before crucifixion was even really heard of. The method of Jesus' death was predicted. The crux of history. The crux means sort of the most important or the pinnacle moment, if you will. And I think the crucifixion and resurrection definitely fits that definition. We're going to look at some Old Testament prophecies like we already talked about briefly. And we're going to learn that the time and event of Jesus' death was exactly predicted. We're going to look at secular evidence that confirms that Jesus not only died, but that he rose again. We're going to look at some major implications. So, okay, this event happened. What does it mean? And we're going to try to clear up some misunderstandings. There's some common misunderstandings of what the cross meant. We're going to try to clear that up. And then we're going to close with an application. What does it mean for our lives today? Okay, and so we should have up here now, if the slide changes, 70-week prophecy, which many of you are probably familiar with. This is in Daniel chapter 9, and it's shown as a timeline here. We'll come back to that, but what it says in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, is that 70 weeks are determined for your people, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of that week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Okay, so let's try and take that passage, and if we go back to our picture here, try and apply it. We start off in 457 BC, and that's the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. That was given by Artaxerxes to Ezra. And that starts off our 70-week prophecy. Not listed on the chart, but in the prophecy is it took 7 weeks to rebuild Jerusalem, right? So using our day for a year principle, that's 49 years. That would take us to 408 BC in here. Then we had another 62 weeks, if you remember the passage. And we do the math with that. That brings us all the way to 27 AD, which happens to be, we know exactly when Jesus was baptized, okay? The last week of the prophecy runs from 27 AD to 34 AD, so that's 7 years, or the last week. And if you remember what Daniel 9 told us, is that Jesus would be cut off in the middle of the week. And sure enough, in the middle of the week is when Jesus was crucified, there in the spring of 31 AD. So we see the events here, and the 70-week close with the stoning of Stephen when the gospel was taken to the Gentiles, but we see the events that occurred exactly as predicted in the 70-week prophecy. So we can look at the Old Testament. These are just a couple examples, but we can see the many details about the Messiah's life, but also his death and his resurrection. That event was exactly predicted, and I think that's pretty amazing, just the timing of it all. Okay, so the event really is an amazing fulfillment of prophecy, and really you could say it's the linchpin of Christianity, right? Everything kind of hinges upon that. But did it happen? You know, is it a real event? The Bible is really a well-established book of history on its own right, but if you try to defend something that the Bible says happened with other passages in the Bible, you know, skeptics will be critical of that and say you can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. But we can actually use secular sources external to the Bible and prove from that that the crucifixion of Jesus was a real event. Let's look at some examples. The first one comes from Tacitus, who was a first century Roman historian. He said, Christus suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? The second one comes from Josephus, who was a Jewish historian. He said, when Pilate condemned him, Christ, to be crucified, those who had come to love him did not give up their affection for him. A couple more quotations that we have. This one comes from the Babylonian Talmud, which was sort of a compilation of Jewish rabbinical writings. And it says, on the eve of the Passover, Yeshu was hanged. And you wonder, you know, about that term hanged. You know, we believe Jesus was crucified, but hanged can be a synonym for that. It's actually used a couple times in the Bible. The word hanged is used to describe Jesus' crucifixion. Finally, we had Lucian, who is a second century satirist from Greece. He said the Christians, and he's kind of being sarcastic here, but he's still acknowledging that the event occurred. He says the Christians worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. Okay, so I think these testimonies pretty well establish that it was a well-known fact that, you know, Jesus Christ was crucified at the hands of Pilate. So was Jesus resurrected? Did he rise again after he was crucified? Well, looking at how, you know, people were buried that day in tombs, there would typically be a large tombstone set in front of the tomb, and there was sort of a downhill groove, so the stone was, you know, had gravity with it up against the wall of the tomb. That stone would usually weigh like 2,000 to 4,000 pounds, so it takes several men if you wanted to move that large of a stone, right? Also take note that there were Roman guards present at Jesus' burial. We know this to be true because, you know, later the Jews wanted to say that, you know, Jesus never rose, this was a farce, the disciples came and stole his body, that kind of thing, right? But their argument was never that there was no guards there in the first place. What the Jews said was, hey, the guards fell asleep. So obviously the Jews, who didn't even want to believe this was true, even they knew the guards were there, right? Another point is that the site of the tomb was widely known. You know, if people knew where Jesus of Nazareth was buried, and if it could be proved that his body was still in there, people would have gone to the tomb and said, hey, look, he's still right here, you know, but that didn't happen. One of the most powerful reasons that I think we know the resurrection is true is because if you think about the disciples, obviously not Judas, but he was replaced, but then with the exception of John, they were all really killed for their belief in Jesus. And people don't knowingly die for a lie. You know, people die today for what we believe to be not a true cause, you know, maybe for Islam or something like that, but they sincerely believe that that is the truth. People don't knowingly die when they know they're following a lie. If the disciples knew that Jesus never resurrected, they wouldn't have been killed in his name. Finally, I want to take a little closer look at what our scripture reading was today, the 1 Corinthians 15, and really it was an early statement of faith in the church. So I'll put that back up on the screen. It says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also. So this is, of course, Paul talking. Now, some interesting things about this statement of faith. We can confirm this was written within 20 years of the resurrection of Jesus. So there wasn't, you know, one of the accusations that sort of comes against this event is that, oh, it was a legend that sort of grew over time and then it was recorded as something different than what really happened. But this was written within 20 years of the event. We know that because Paul was in Corinth in 51 AD, And he says at that point that he already gave this creed to the church in Corinth. So it had to be written before 51 AD. Paul also says that he saw the resurrected Jesus himself. So he's putting, you know, his own integrity on the line there, saying, hey, I saw him. But finally, I think this is really telling. He invites the questioning of people that are still alive at that time. You know, he says some of the people, the 500 brethren that Jesus appeared to, some have fallen asleep or are dead, but the greater part are still alive today. So he's saying, you know, if you don't believe me, go ask these guys. They're still out there. They'll tell you that he's alive. So, you know, I think this is just obviously scratching the surface of the evidence that we could go into. But I think just from this, we can clearly establish that our knowledge of the crucifixion and resurrection is true and that this was a real event. So now the question is, what are the implications of this most important weekend in human history? What does it mean to us now? Well, a couple of things that it means, and the most important thing that it means is that salvation is available for us today. And the principle there is something that's called the substitutionary atonement, but basically the way I understand it is Jesus took the death that we deserve so that we can have the life that he deserves, right? And these events mean that that's really true. It also reshaped history. We have over 2 billion Christians in the world today. So, you know, roughly a third of the world's population at least claims to believe in these events. Now, one question that often comes up, you've probably heard it discussed, was the law changed or done away with when Jesus died on the cross? It's an issue that's often misunderstood, and so I want to try to discuss that in a little bit more detail today so we can understand, you know, what the cross did and didn't do in regards to the law. So first of all, when we say the law, we have to understand we're talking about the law in the Bible. There's not necessarily one size fits all. It's not a law is a law. There's four different types. Today we're going to talk primarily about two of those types, what I'll consider the major distinctions, the ceremonial and the moral law. But there's also two other types that I'll at least mention briefly, and that's the dietary and the civil laws. So we're going to start out talking about the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is called Moses' law, and these laws are laws that only existed because of sin. That's the only reason they came into existence. And basically what they were was a series of object lessons that were used to point Israel to the coming of Christ. So they're pointing forward. And actually they're referred to in the Bible as a shadow of things to come. They're not the substance, they're just a shadow of what's going to come. Some examples of these are given in Leviticus chapter 23. And these examples include the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the ceremonial Sabbaths with the little s, not the capital S Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath. So what these events basically were, they consisted of various food and drink offerings and sacrifices made to God with very particular requirements. Again, there's a series of object lessons. They all had their reason. They were all pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah. So I want to take a little bit more in-depth look here at that term shadows. We talked about the ceremonial laws are referred to as a shadow of things to come. We have a passage from Paul here in Colossians chapter 2 where he provides a list of items and then he says, hey, these are a shadow of which Christ is the substance. And that list of items that he says, let no man judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So if you look at that list, what Paul's saying here, it clearly fits with the description of the ceremonial laws, right? You have festivals, new moon, food and drink. Those are clearly things, and the little s Sabbaths, that were part of the ceremonial law. And again, Christ is the substance of that. When we look at Hebrews chapters 8 through 10, it's hard to condense because really those whole three chapters deal with this topic. But we'll look at a little passage here in Hebrews chapter 10. And what we learn is that Moses' law, or the ceremonial law, was a shadow pointing forward to Christ. Moses' laws can't sanctify us, but through Christ's death we are sanctified. And so Hebrews 10 and verses 1, 9, and 10 here says that for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices make those perfect who approach. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the ceremonial laws, they can't make anybody perfect, right? It's the sacrifice, it's the offering of Jesus Christ's body that makes everybody perfect. Also, I think I mentioned, but just note that I think one thing that throws people off sometimes in that Colossians chapter 2 passage, note that the Sabbaths there is the little s, Sabbaths. That would be part of the ceremonial Sabbaths, which fits in with the rest of the list in that particular passage, right? Not the seventh day Sabbath, which was never a part of the ceremonial law. Okay, a couple more passages to make it clear to us that the ceremonial law was done away with at the cross. We saw in the 70-week prophecy in Daniel 9:27 that Jesus' death marked the end of sacrifices and offerings, which is the ceremonial law, right? That's what Daniel 9:27 is telling us here. And then notice Ephesians 2:15, which says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." So these two passages make it pretty clear. After Jesus died, there's no need to perform those ceremonies, right? Because he already fulfilled what those ceremonies were pointing to. We're going to talk a little bit more about God's law coming up. But before we get there, I just want to put these comparisons up to show you the distinction between Moses' law and God's law. And I'm not going to go through the whole list there. But you can see some clear distinctions, I think, and you notice that Moses' law ended at the cross. It was added because of sin, whereas God's law points out sin and will last forever. Okay, briefly about the civil law. Civil law were laws that God gave to Israel when they were under a state of theocracy. So before they had the kings, right, God was governing everything about their lives directly. And they were laws that basically were rules of business, how they monitored society, handled their daily activities, and prescribed specific penalties for the breaking of these various laws. These laws basically became obsolete when the Israelites decided they want a king and no longer were under God's day-to-day guidance to that level of detail, I guess is the best way to say it. Okay, then we have the dietary law. And this is another one that I think is often misunderstood. But if we look at what we can glean from the Bible, I think we can come to a solid conclusion on the state of this law today as well. Notice that Adam and Eve were aware that there were certain things for them to eat and certain things for them not to eat. Genesis 1:29, "And God said, 'See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food.'" So he's pointing out, here's some things to eat, that means there's some things not to eat. Also notice Noah. Noah knew that certain animals were unclean, right? The Lord said to Noah, "You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, two each of the animals that are unclean." Now we're going to jump ahead to Peter's vision, which is probably well known. Let's start off by reading this passage here in Acts chapter 10. It's sort of a long passage, but I've tried to pick out the key points here. "In it," which was the sheet in Peter's vision, "were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.'" So there we have it right there, partway into the story. Clearly, Peter was aware of clean and unclean foods too, right? He already said, "Hey, I don't eat unclean foods." So we know even at that day, Peter was still aware of that. "And a voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" So then Peter's confused about this vision. You know, he says, Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. We get down a few verses later to verse 28. And we have Peter visiting with, I believe it was Cornelius at that time. But he says, "Then he," Peter, "said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean.'" So Peter figured out what the vision meant. Did it mean anything about animals, what to eat, what not to eat? No, it didn't mean it have anything to do with animals. What it meant was these Gentiles are not to be thought of as unclean. You know, God loves them. He had a message for them just like he did for the Jews. Okay, so the fourth type of law, and the other key one that I want to talk about today, is God's moral law, and we see that reflected in the Ten Commandments. I'm going to talk about 10 points about the Ten Commandments that explain the nature of God's moral law, and I think what they'll do, what I want us to take away, is to show that these are different from the ceremonial laws in particular. So we're going to look at how the moral law was always present, even in heaven, how it's a transcript of God's character, how it was written by God's finger into tablets of stone. We're going to see that Jesus observed them, that they were all reaffirmed in the New Testament, that they're unchangeable. Keeping them shows a love for and knowledge of God. They're a standard for judgment. That's how we'll be judged. And we're going to see that a heart transplant is actually necessary to observe them. And finally, that we receive blessings by keeping them. So the first point that I want to talk about is that they're always present. It's a misconception, I think, that's common to think that the law did not exist until God wrote it on the tablets of stone and gave it to Moses, right? Notice the story about Lucifer. Iniquity was found in Lucifer, which means that there was also a law, right? We notice in Romans 4:15, where no law is, there is no transgression. 1 John 3:4 says, "For sin is transgression of the law." We can go on. We know that sin is breaking God's law. Well, Ezekiel 28:15 says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." I'm talking about Lucifer in that context. So if Lucifer had iniquity in him, that means there was law at that time as well, right? So law existed in heaven. Notice Cain sinned by killing Abel. Genesis 4, 6, and 7. "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door.'" So sin didn't start, the law didn't start with the Ten Commandments. The law was there prior to that as well, even in heaven. The second thing is that the law is really a transcript of God's character. What the Ten Commandments is it's God's character revealed to us in written form. Notice the comparisons, the similarities between the law and God that are in the Bible. Both are good, holy, perfect, pure, just, true, spiritual, righteous, faithful, love, unchangeable, and eternal. They're the same thing. They were written by God's finger into stone. And we'll jump to Exodus 34:28. "And he," God, "wrote the tablets of the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." You know, something that God writes into stone, it doesn't really sound like something that's of temporary nature, does it? In fact, Moses tried to break them once, right? And he said, "I'm going to write them again." Notice that Jesus observed them. Jesus said in John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law." And I'm not going to go through the whole list here too, but I want you to get the point that every commandment was not just given in the Old Testament, it was also reaffirmed in the New Testament. You can see, and really it's quite clear, all of them are referred multiple times. I just put one up here on the list for each one, but each commandment is referred to and clearly referenced as still in place at that time multiple times in the New Testament. Okay, so some people say, well, at the cross, the law either was done away with or it was changed. But what does God say about that? Is his law changeable? We looked at Matthew 5:17, which says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." You know, and I don't think heaven and earth have passed, so that means that the law has not changed at all. And so it's important to keep in this context, like we said, there's different types of law. That doesn't mean that each type has not changed, but when we're talking here, we're talking about God's moral law, which is a transcript of his character. He also says, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. And finally, all his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever. You know, I think it's interesting. Christianity as a whole, in general, would agree with these concepts. But then somehow we like to try and pick out one commandment. They try and take the fourth commandment, you know, which God started off with, remember. And that's the one that is somehow people try to separate it from God's moral law and say this one was also nailed to the cross. I think it may have partly to do with confusion over the ceremonial Sabbaths, the little s, but clearly, you know, God has his moral law written in stone. It's a transcript of his character. There was no problem. There's no issues with him. There's no reason for him to change. So we can't take just a part of that out and say, hey, this piece changed, but the rest still applies. Okay, so obedience to these commandments actually shows love for and knowledge of God. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 2:3 says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And 1 John 5:3 says, loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now notice also that these commandments are the standard for judgment. This is by our life will be judged by these commandments. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. James 2:10 says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So that sounds pretty daunting, right? Like how are we as sinful, erring human beings supposed to keep this perfect standard that's a transcript of God's character? Well, that's where we have to understand that a heart transplant is required. Let's take a look at Hebrews 10 and verse 16. It says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds I will write them. So really, this is the idea of the new covenant right here. The laws didn't change from the old covenant to the new covenant because there was never any problem with the laws. What changed is that God has offered to write those laws on our hearts and on our minds, and that's the only way that we can observe those. We can't observe them by our own power. Notice Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Finally, I wanted to bring attention that by obeying these laws, we actually receive blessings and we receive freedom. Revelation 22:14 says, blessed are they that do his commandments. Notice Psalms 119:45. I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. This runs in complete contrast to what society would say today, right? We're actually seeking law, which is then liberating us. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. James 2:12. God doesn't put these rules in place to say, hey, I'm going to make things really difficult for you, right? I'm going to give you these really burdensome rules. They're going to be really tough to keep, and then I'm going to judge you by those rules. No, that's not what he did. He put these laws in place to say, hey, this is my character. I know what's going to be best for you, and the best way for you to be happy is to become like me. You know, and what better way to become like him than by following a law that is the transcript of his character? As Christians, we say we want to be Christ-like, right? So why would we not want to follow this type of law? Okay, so to summarize, we talked about four types of law. Which ones are still binding? Hopefully it's clear from what we talked about. Ceremonial laws are not binding. Those were nailed to the cross. Civil law, that only applied to a specific people in a specific time. That was the Israelites under God's direct authority. The dietary law, yes, that was not a generational type of rule. That was given, Adam and Eve knew about it, Noah knew about it, Peter knew about it, and God doesn't care about our health 6,000 years ago, and now he doesn't care now. He cares about our health all the time. So the reason he gave those rules are for us to be healthy. And then the moral law, I hope that we've clearly established that that is unchangeable, it's still intact, and it's the way for us to become like Christ by following that law. Okay, the law and grace. Before we close, I want to make sure that we're clear that we're not saved by keeping the law. It's important to understand the relationship between law and grace, and I think that Ellen White did an excellent job summing it up. So I'm going to read just a paragraph, a passage. It's from a book that's a compilation of her works. The book is called True Revival. So I'm just going to read this paragraph here. It says, "The law reveals to man his sins, but it provides no remedy. While it promises life to the obedient, it declares that death is the portion of the transgressor. The gospel of Christ alone can free him from the condemnation or the defilement of sin. He must exercise repentance toward God, whose law has been transgressed, and faith in Christ, his atoning sacrifice. Thus he obtains remission of sins that are past and becomes a partaker of the divine nature. Is he now free to transgress God's law? Says Paul, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And John declares, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. In the new birth, the heart is brought into harmony with God, as it is brought into accord with his law. When this mighty change has taken place in the sinner, he has passed from death unto life, from sin unto holiness, from transgression and rebellion to obedience and loyalty." So if we understand the law properly, basically what the law is doing is it's acting like a mirror, right? It's showing us that there's something wrong with us, but it's not giving us a solution to that problem. The solution to that problem is the faith that we place in Christ, that we are saved by grace through faith. His grace will cover our sins if we make that acceptance of his death on the cross. And then, if we believe in him, we'll ask him for a new heart, and we'll delight in keeping his law because it is a transcript of his character. So our application for today, I hope we've established, and I believe we have, that Christ died for your sins, for my sins, and he lives today. That means that salvation is available to all those who believe. So accept it for yourself and share it with those, with anybody in your life that you come into contact with. If we believe, we're going to ask him to create a new heart within us, which he will do, and then keeping God's law will become a delight. It'll be a blessing to us on this earth, and it'll prepare us for heaven.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.